Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. Testing 1, 2. Well, that might be a little bit better. Hold on while I play board op here. Yeah, there you can actually see me play board op on the screen here. I had to reinstall a computer here. And it looks like my audio settings aren't quite right. Just give me a minute here. To get this together. I guess I should have checked on this first, but okay, let me see. Microphone, input, monitor. Okay, I don't see it. Don't even see the mic there. Huh. Okay, well that's... Testing. Whoa. Hey. Think I found it. There it is. Okay. So that's called input monitor on that sound card there. Let me see. Let me try to get this thing straightened out once and for all. Just input monitor. Add it there. Say done. Okay. Testing. 1, 2, hey, I guess I'm a better board operator than I thought. Had to swap out computers here a few days ago, and this is the first live program I've done, so didn't get that little technical detail taken care of. So let's start the broadcast. Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and my website is crosstheborder.org, as is my ministry, Cross the Border. And I come to that name because the kingdom of God is a kingdom, and it has a spiritual border. And how do you cross the border into the kingdom of God? Well, it's the gospel. Jesus preached it. He said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So that's how you cross a spiritual border from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdoms of this world, into the kingdom of light, where Jesus is the kingdom, King of Kings. You repent. You change your mind. You bring your mind into an agreement with God Almighty. That's right. You change your mind about what the things that you're doing. And you make up your mind by the Holy Spirit, by the washing of the water of His Word. That's why it's very important to be in the Word of the God, so that your mind can be washed and renewed, and that you can be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. No, you don't become Jesus. You become the person that God created you to be in Jesus. And that's it. And this is also a prophecy reality edition, so we're live once a week. And if you're listening to First Amendment Radio live right now, come on over to the chat room and join myself and Carrie Ann there. It's good to have you back, Carrie Ann. And boy, it'd be good to have everyone else back that has abandoned us. And, you know, it's kind of a sad state of affairs. Fiscally speaking, First Amendment Radio had its worst year ever since the founding of First Amendment Radio. And I have to admit that because back then I actually got paid to have programs on the network. But that was okay because we kind of transitioned over to you know, majority listener support, and we kept growing and kept growing slowly to where we had adequate funds to pay myself a decent wage for my labor here and for the help that I had here. But then things kind of changed on internet as certain algorithms started being employed by Google and other big search engines to exclude this type of fringe radio and information, so that we weren't growing anymore. There's no more exponential growth. And at the same time, we were being attacked by Satan and several of his agents, actually on the ground, sabotaging our equipment and our phone lines and our electrical, and really, seriously. That actually happened, and then I lost all of my paying clients. I was producing several syndicated radio broadcasts, and let me tell you, once you lose clients like that, you never get them back. That's how hard internet radio and network broadcasting has become, so I've never got those syndicated programs back. And that was half of my income in syndicated broadcast, because I got advertising and I could sell the advertising just for those few hours that I had that were syndicated. They were very valuable. But the enemies, my enemies that hated First Amendment Radio, hated what we were doing here, had set out to destroy us and to destroy our source of revenue so that we could not fight them in the courts, because that's where we ended up. And even though I lost all of my life savings, I lost most of my income, the enemy is trying to shut us down for sure. Thank you for that, Carrie Ann. And as you can see by all of the people that are showing up now in the chat room, most of our people have left too. So the message here is not a very popular one. And our message here is that the Antichrist is alive and well and was outed over 500 years ago, starting with Wycliffe in England and all of the reformers, because Wycliffe was basically the father of the Reformation. I just went through a whole series, whole history in Wycliffe. Today, for the second hour, I'm going to jump into starting with Huss. That's right, starting with Huss. We're looking at the Reform Fathers and what they believed. And at this time, the time of Wycliffe and Huss, something very peculiar was going on in the ten-horned beast locality, the Old World, the Western Roman Empire. And this peculiar thing is that there was three popes. That's right. There were three popes, and they were throwing anathemas. They all wanted the kingdom. That's right. You know, yes, the kingdom suffereth violence, and they think to take it by force. I mean, they were actually using the temporal powers under their control, these three popes. They had different portions of the kingdom under their power, and they were actually using the temporal sword to fight each other. And this was a great boon for Wycliffe and Huss and other reformers, because the popes were busy, all three of them. They were busy warring with each other, throwing anathemas at each other. And so it's a very interesting history. And I'm going through James A. Wiley's History of Protestantism. What a read. I mean, every Christian should read James A. Wiley's History of Protestantism. What a great read. Now, we're publishing this, and I'm going through it, and there's a lot of archaic sentence structure. It's very hard to read, and that's why before I read it on the air, I go through it, and I try to correct typos and sentence structure, because there's words that people don't even use anymore. Nobody knows what they mean. I have to look them up. Every day, I have to look these words up, and I change not the content of what James A. Wiley wrote, but I do change some of the sentence structure and terminology to bring it up so that, one, it's easy to read. Otherwise, I just, you know, fall all over myself reading it, and I'd kind of read a sentence, and some of the sentence structure is so archaic that that you should attempt to read it anyway. But like I said, it is very difficult to read, and I know that for a fact. That's why I'm going through all the pains that I'm going through. And I'm doing it all for probably, well, minimum wage, I think, in California is now $12 or $15 an hour. I earn about $2 an hour for my labor here. Seriously. My daughter works too. She works without pay. But if she needs something, clothes, food, housing, she's working for all of that. She's turning 19 this month. I can't pay her anything, because we barely have enough to survive. I also take care of my adult, retarded son who's 43 or something. And I have to feed him, you know, every day. I have to bathe him and, you know, take care of all his needs. And I wish I could do a better job, but I'm one man working, you know, 40 to 60 hours at least. More like 60 hours a week, at least, sometimes more than that, like over the last week, sometimes late at night, especially when I get into technical things and I have to upgrade, add computers, change software and stuff like that. It gets very taxing. And so it's very difficult. And these are supposed to be boom times, but First Amendment Radio is not booming. So I'm going to ask people that if you're supporting us and if you can give more, take something away from something else that doesn't need it as much as we do. And if you're not investing, because, you know, that's the way I look at it. I give to several ministries myself. I more than tithe on the little bit I give. And not only that, the fact is, not to brag, but just to be honest with you, okay? I more than tithe, and even though my revenue has been diminishing, I have refused to give less. So I've kept my giving at the same level. I have it on its automatic payments from PayPal that I give to the ministries that I support. And I refuse to give less. If I have to, you know, but even though I'm giving way beyond 10% of the revenues I get, I refuse to give less. Because I have to invest. You know, that meant to God, to Jesus, who talked about the widow's mite. See, that makes the little that I do give, that I can afford to give, like which I said is like is beyond, which is beyond 10%, it makes that investment in the kingdom of God more precious. Because it really is, you know, and that's the way I look at where I do give. So you got to do very important where you do give. You got to look at them and you got to make sure that one, that the gospel is being preached, or if they're a helps ministry, giving to the poor, helping people in disasters, that the maximum amount of that money is going to the people that need the help on the ground and invest in God's kingdom. You got to look at your giving as if this is a great investment, because that's really what it is. I mean, some people make investments, buy some silver and gold. That's a good investment, and you should do some of that too if you're able. And I'm glad I did when I was able. Otherwise, my enemies would have destroyed me. As it is, I had to take my investment in gold and silver, and I had to use it to fight the enemy and even make some unjust payments that were awarded to them by the courts. Okay? So they kind of cleaned out my savings that I had from my own labor back when I was a carpenter and a contractor back in the 1980s. Okay, that's where my money came from. That I have, I haven't made any money, or everything I have came from my own labor before I went into ministry. The money that I get from ministry barely covers, much less pays me back for what I have invested into First Amendment Radio and Cross the Border and the other programs that I put on without pay, which people are enjoying today, which really serve God's purpose in exposing, yes, the protest part of the ministry. And we preach the gospel at the same time, but we also expose the protest. We expose the Antichrist for who he is. And nobody's doing it. I mean, if I were a rapture ministry and we were preaching a rapture gospel, man, people would be throwing money at me. I would be earning, I would be getting hundreds of thousands of dollars a year instead of meager tens of thousands of dollars a year. Yes, what I get in total for everything to pay all of the expenses and my family's living expenses is less than poverty level, according to the U.S. government. And to me, that's kind of shameful. But, and maybe it's my fault because I don't ask enough. That's the way it works. I don't ask enough, and I don't like asking for money. Who does? You know, I watched, you know, I read the Gospels and Jesus in the ministry. I didn't see them asking anybody for anything. And I'll tell you, every time someone's, I've got people send me small donations, $5, $7. The biggest donation I get every month is $100. And I have one person that gives me that amount every month. And then I got a few that give me 50 a month. And then there's a bunch of smaller ones. But they don't even, they add up to not even $1,000 a month, honestly, that I get from the internet. And I have one corporate sponsor, and that's Discount Trading. And because I believe in what Melody's doing. And she has a great program. She isn't pushing, shoving stuff down your throat. She's bringing good information to the people out there. So it's a great program, and everyone should be listening to it and support it. But it's not listened to very well on First Amendment Radio. It needs to be spread around. The videos that we have on YouTube of her program need to be spread around and shared as much as possible. We need to bring more listeners to her. We're fortunate that she has stuck with us and continued to give me the amount that she's given me, which she cut in half a year ago. And I was grateful that she still stuck with us, even paying us half, because we just weren't bringing her the listeners. And that's the way things are. So last year, 2019, was the worst year ever fiscally for First Amendment Radio. And that's just the way it is. There's nothing else I can say about it. I'm not going to get out there and beg. I send out a couple emails a year to the listeners. And, you know, perhaps, like I said, I'm just one person here. I need someone here full-time doing that, you know, taking care of, what do you call that? They have a promotions. That's right, promotion. I have no promotion staff. I'm it. You know, my 19-year-old daughter, she does editing, and she puts the videos up every day on YouTube and does some editing, and that's it. She's got her tasks she does every day. I don't think her heart's really into what I'm doing, but I have some grandchildren. I got a couple grandsons coming up. I would love to hire them on. You know, I've got, one is 13, and the other's coming up behind him. Those are my oldest grandsons. And they seem to be very interested, at least my oldest grandson seems to be very interested in what I'm doing, but, you know, he's just not there yet. He's, you know, he needs to get to the position, the place where he can make a decision to say, I want to do this. So I'm praying for him, and I'd like to have him on the air with me. I'd like to have a grandfather-grandson show, you know, kind of skip a generation in there. Because my son is my only son is retarded, and so he's not going to be doing any shows with me. That's just the way that works. Anyway, thank you for that, Carrie Ann, for the support in the chat room there. Well, much needed, and it's gone already. I hate to tell you that, but even that amount is gone already, because that's how far behind we are in everything. Like I said, I haven't paid my daughter, and I don't get paid. We just barely have enough to buy our food for the month. I got stopped by the police. It was over a month ago. And it cost me $271 to pay off the highwaymen because they gave me a ticket. I don't have a driver's license. So they were doing me a favor by only giving me a ticket because the vehicle I was in wasn't currently tagged. So they kind of gave the vehicle a ticket. And it was just much easier to give them our food budget for the month. Seriously, that's the way I had to look at it. Well, we're going to tighten the belt and, eat more of the little storage food we have. Because, I try to have several months' food in advance, like beans and rice. And so we can just buckle down and eat some of that up. So we eat our stores up, But everyone should have at least a 2 or 3 months of food stored up for things like that. So I know that if I get a hit and lose our food budget, we still have food to eat. Thank God for that. And I always buy everything I can in bulk to save that way. So I'm no waster here. I'm no wastrel here. I pinch every penny and make it go as far as it can. And that goes for the way I run the network. Otherwise, we'd be out of business. Yeah, because everything is getting more expensive. You've all been to the food store. I can't even buy canned food 2 for $1 anymore. It's now 79 cents or nothing. Even the 12-pack they sell at Costco used to be $5.99 for 12 cans. That's 50 cents a can. Now it's $6.95 or something like that. So they raised it up, a buck. So now it's not even 50 cents a can anymore. And it's getting worse and worse. This is your hyperinflation is starting to kick in. We're at the, we've been at the beginning of it for 10 years. So this kind of thing kind of is spreading out. It has a lot to do with quantitative easing. It holds it back, but at the same time drives it up. It's kind of six of one and half dozen of the other. But what else can they do? Everyone looks at Trump and his deficits are bigger, but there's no real money. You can't have anything but deficits, and it takes more money to do everything. And the whole campaign and presidential campaign show, what a show, man. You got to give it to them. It's the greatest show on earth right now. There's a whole campaign that's going on in America for the mouth of the two-horned earth beast. Yeah, make me the mouth. But President Trump over there, the guy doesn't even know he's a socialist, But he is. Well, you got Bernie Sanders, the only one who's admitting that he's a socialist. But America is socialist. It's like I said, what's his name? Barack Obama passed a law so that now because I'm not a card-carrying socialist, because I have repented and withdrawn from socialism, so that I'm not a card-carrying socialist. That highway patrol officer did let me go when I explained it to him. He said, because when he first stopped me, he says, I can't just let you out here on the road. I'm going to have to tow this vehicle. But after I got done talking to him, he just gave me a ticket for expired tags, cost me $271, and he let me drive away. Yeah, he did. So, I praise God for that. Hallelujah. Okay, when we come back, we're going to talk about some other things. We're going to talk about Sam Storms and amillennialism and a few more prophecy topics. Thank you for enduring my rant for this first segment. We'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. Thank you.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's a live Prophecy Reality edition, and looks like everything's still working good, so praise God for that. Well, I think I'm going to talk a little bit more about what's going on the internet and how long First Amendment Radio can last. As you all know, or some of you might know because I might have mentioned it about a year or so ago, I had a separate PayPal account for my Cross the Border .org website, my personal ministry, and PayPal shut that one down, so we lost that. And none of the people that were supporting me through that came back and supported us through First Amendment Radio. There was one person who supported on both, but he continued to support First Amendment Radio. So we lost all that support. And I found out that last week, or it was on earlier this month, that True News lost their PayPal account, and they lost tens of thousands of dollars per month. Well, see, thank God if First Amendment Radio lost its PayPal account, well, we wouldn't lose even $1,000 a month. Thank God. But they lost tens of thousands of dollars a month in support immediately because PayPal shut down their account. And I expect that it will happen sooner or later. And there's nothing we can do about it. You know, these people have a monopoly on the money system because PayPal is a bank now. And, of course, it has to be a member of the Federal Reserve. And we know that the Federal Reserve banks, because there's no free banking, there's no free enterprise in America. The banking cabal, the Federal Reserve, has a banking monopoly in America given to them by the Federal Reserve Act that was passed in 1913. Before that, there was no monopoly. Anybody could start up a bank. That's right. You perhaps had to apply for a bank charter or something in the state you were in or whatever. But as of 1913, the Federal Reserve, that Antichrist shadow government banking cabal, obtained a monopoly on banking. Okay, and wow, that makes sense. You know, that's right in line with Bible prophecy. Because Bible prophecy says that the Antichrist will control the money powers at the end of the world, so much so that he will be requiring everyone to have a number, the number of his name, the number of the beast, or somehow, you know, exceed to the beast, or the false prophet, the Antichrist, in order to buy or sell, that you will have to give in. And we see that coming. We see it changing day by day. There was something that happened last month, and this was in December. A law was passed in China, and I think I have that on the screen here. I don't know if I can put, let me see if I can put that on the screen. Oh, there it is. Yeah, hey, look, I can still do that. As long as it doesn't talk or have sound, I can do it. Anyway, this is China brings in mandatory facial recognition for mobile phone users. So in order, see, right now in America, you're free. You can go out and buy a burner. That's right. You can go out and buy a burner phone. You can't do that in China. You cannot get a cell phone unless you get that cell phone and you have to scan your face with facial recognition to activate that phone. And because people use, you know, most people, unlike me, I hardly ever use my phone to go on the internet. If I need to do something, I'm out. I let my daughter do it. young people, that's great. I still need reading glasses. And, you know, why do I want to look at an itty-bitty little screen? Anyway, but you get the idea. Now, and this will eventually get to America. Or they're going to try to get it in America. I mean, evil is relentless. And the Antichrist and his minions are relentless. And, I don't know how it plays out because we have very little information on exactly how it plays out in the two-horned earth beast locality where we live. That's where we're at. The two-horned earth beast is the representation of America, of the United States of America, in the scripture. That's what it is. And so, and we see a beast with the two horns. And the two horns, one representing lamb-like principles, and the other speaking as a dragon. So you got this dichotomy, these two horned powers that not one higher than the other. One doesn't subdue the other, but they seem to remain consistent throughout the life of this beast. And that's all the information we have on it, except for the information where the beast comes alongside and helps the sea beast, the old world, Western Roman Empire beast, with its head, the false prophet or the Antichrist, whatever name you want to know him by, the Daniel's little horn, and helps him out. Even creates an image, the New World Order, which is, coincidentally, located in the New World, because that's what America is. The Americas are the New World, and the New World Order, as opposed to the Old World Order, is the image of the beast created by the two-horned earth beast, and that is the United Nations. It is an image through which the Antichrist rules the world. And his shadow government, that's how it works. And then, of course, we have the three city-states. It's all very complicated, but it's very simple when you start to, you know, get the pieces and put them together, and you get enough facts so that you go, yeah, it makes sense. Especially when you realize that the pre-Reformation fathers, beginning with Wycliffe, or even the Albigenses and Waldenses before him, outed the Antichrist. 500, 600, 700, 800, you know. There were a very small number of people at the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, at the beginning of its 1,206-year reign, they're going, look, that's Antichrist. Because they were taught by John and the disciples of John, the disciples of the disciple of John, about what would happen when the Roman Empire was divided into 10 and the little horn would rise up and subdue three of those horn powers. And it happened exactly in history, so that we saw the markers and the prophecy come true throughout history. And, you know, I've been studying this for, well, 15 years now intently. And so I'm beginning to understand. People think I'm nuts. Because they've got it all figured out after, you know, reading Tim LaHaye's Antichrist series or spending a few months at RaptureRUs.com, Rapture Ready, and places like that. Oh. But they don't know anything at all because they don't know history. So that's why I'm going to ask you to stick around in our next segment. I am going to jump in, and we're going to start with John Huss and that era there. I'm also thinking about, well, I got a few minutes. I think I'm going to jump into and answer some questions that Sam Storms put on. Now, Sam Storms is a Reformed Protestant. Well, not really a Protestant. Reformed Bible pastor. Okay, he's a Reformed, theologically Reformed, but not eschatologically Reformed, because this is what he has put up here. And he's part of my research for the book I'm writing now, is stuff like this. And I guess I could put, oh, I have it on the screen already. And this is Sam Storms. You can find this at, if you just put Sam Storms, amillennialism, just type in his name, Sam Storms, amillennialism, come up. So click on it, you'll see why I changed my mind about the millennium. That's his article. He also wrote a book, and I haven't got his book yet, simply because I can't afford the extra, to even buy a used copy. Because when I buy books like this, where I don't really want to support the author, I buy used copies because they already got the money from that, and somebody else's used bookstore is going to make money on it now. Great guy. His sermons are great, but eschatologically, he's wrong. Okay, I love him as a brother in Christ. But he questions premillennialism. What he really questions, though, is not premillennialism. He's just kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater of dispensationalism. And that's what I find is that many of these people have done. They reject dispensationalism, which they should, because of the very shaky ground on which it is founded. But then they throw out premillennialism. They throw out the baby with the bathwater. Now, we've all, You know, you've heard me talk about the Hoary Apocalyptic Age. You go to hoaryapocalypticae.wordpress.com and read the sixth edition or the Reformation quincentennial edition there for yourself. Okay, but what you'll find out is that the man, the Protestant historicist who did more work, the greatest thesis ever done in the Revelation, came to one conclusion, that Jesus would return for 1,000 years. And that's what you get if you spend the time, like the time he spent. He spent more than 15 years, more than I have. E.B. Eliot did on the Hoary Apocalypticae. He came to the conclusion. I've spent 15 years in intensive study on prophecy. Before that, a little bit reading here and there, because it was 25 years ago. Yeah, about 25 years ago, I came to the conclusion that the pre-tribulation rapture was a fallacy. And so I became a post-tribulationist. And I kind of let it sit there with a little, you know, querying here and looking into this and that and reading a few other authors for about 10 years. And then about 10 years ago, I decided, well, it's time. I got to buckle this thing, buckle my down, and I've got to look into this, and I've got to figure this out for myself. I need to understand prophecy according to the way the Holy Spirit wants us to understand it. And so I've been, you know, studying that for 15 years. And I probably, you know, without bragging, I can say that I should. I mean, if you've done what I've done, you should have a better understanding than most people on earth, even most expositors who will never spend that much time, or they have blinders on, or they have accepted presumptions. You know, it's like I read the book, The Rapture Question, and I renamed it by John F. Wolford, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote The Rapture Question. But I retitled it after I read it. It's The Rapture Without a Question, because nowhere in the entire book, and I read the entire book, does he ever once question any of the presumptions on which the rapture is founded, especially the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's dispensationalism for you. They don't even question the presumptions on which their thesis is founded. Like, those are gold. You know, we can't even question those. Those must be accepted no matter what. But if you can't find the presumptions in the Bible, that kind of overthrows your whole thesis. So let's never question those. That's why I renamed his book, The Rapture Without Question. Anyway, back to our good friend Sam Storms. And here's the question he asks. He says, my unpardonable sins. Listen to this. It wasn't long before Ladd, Hokema, Gundry, and other amillennial writers had persuaded me that there's no basis in Scripture for pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Like I said, his questioning the pre-tribulation rapture was good. His questioning of dispensationalism was right and true. But throwing out the baby of premillennialism, an actual millennial reign of Christ on earth, with the bathwater of dispensationalism was the wrong thing to do. And that's exactly what he did. My departure from premillennialism and embrace of amillennialism was gradual and came as a result of two discoveries as I studied Scripture. First, I devoted myself to an examination of what the New Testament said would occur at the time of Christ's second coming, or parousia. What I found was consistent witness concerning what would either end or begin as a result of the Lord's return to earth. And I read all this stuff and I understand what he's saying, but he's just wrong. That's all there is to it, and that'll be in my book. But here's, and I'll just answer, he says, scriptural challenges. Let me put that on the screen here. Scriptural challenges, for those of you watching, for premillennialists. Well, that's me. He's got a challenge for me. And we'll go through these quickly. If you are premillennialist, whether dispensational or not, well, I'm not dispensational, there are several things which you must reckon. And I am willing to reckon with everything here. You must necessarily believe that physical death will continue to exist beyond the time of Christ's second coming. And the answer is, yes, I do. And I don't need to reconcile it because the Scripture explicitly states it. And if the Scripture explicitly states something at least once, Okay? And I can get him to agree that the scripture explicitly states that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ physically on the earth at least once in Revelation chapter 20. But they want me to ignore that and say, well, that's only figurative. If you could only come up with another witness. And I have come up with another witness, but I'm not sure they'll accept it. He says, you must necessarily believe that the natural creation will continue beyond the time of Christ's second coming to be subjected to the curse imposed by the fall of man. And yes, I do necessarily believe that, because the scripture even says that if a child dies at 100 or an old man does not obtain his years during this time of blessedness, he will be thought to be cursed. So in this time, where else is that going to happen? Where else is the longevity of man going to be restored for mortals? Because for us, we will, you know, we'll be saying, grave, where is your victory? You know, death, where is your sting? Because we will be raised with Christ to never die again. But those who live, everyone who lives through the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, all of the remainder of the people on earth that live through that, will be here for 1,000 years, for the seventh millennium. 7,000 years have been is the time that God has stated himself for this creation. The 7 years of creation, the 7 1,000-year days. And I'm talking about Peter's 1,000 years days. Each day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And then Peter goes on after he says that, and he talks about the millennium and the return of Christ and the day. Of course, he tells us before he talks about that day, he talks about things that are going to happen in that day. But before he says that these are 1,000-year days I'm talking about. So everything that he's talking about is going to happen during the 1,000 years. Yeah, you can see it there for yourself in Peter's 1,000-year day. And that's the way he puts it in the King James Version. 1,000 years day. There are 7 1,000-year days, and the seventh millennium is the reign of Christ. And why wouldn't he come back? Why wouldn't he physically reign on the earth for 1,000 years? All I can say is they say, he even do that. I say, why not? Explicitly says he's going to do it. So all you need is a second witness to convince me that that's going to be a literal 1,000 years. They need a second. But I'm going to tell you something. One explicit witness is worth 10,000 conjectures, and all they have for their thesis is conjectures. And that's all the dispensationalists. They're taking their rules out of the dispensationalist handbook, because all they have for their raptures and the pre-tribulation raptures and their secret rapture is conjecture and hypotheses. One explicit scripture reference to something is worth 100,000 conjectures. I'll take one. I'd like to get 2 or 3 witnesses for everything. And I believe I have at least 2 for the 1,000 years if they'll accept Peter's 1,000 years day. Because Peter says, be not ignorant. Okay? First he tells us that people are willfully ignorant. Okay, that scoffers in the last days are willfully ignorant. They're ignorant on purpose. That's what Peter says. But then right after that, he says, be not ignorant. Whoa, now pay attention. He just told us the scoffers are willfully ignorant. And then he turns around and he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that 1,000 years is as a day for the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about the day of the Lord, which he just told us is 1,000 years. That's a positive witness. That's explicit enough for me. And then he talks about the things that would happen over the millennium. But see, the amillennials will take that and they'll say, well, that's all going to happen at the same time, because Peter said in that day, singular. But he just told us that it was 1,000 years day, explicitly. So they want to ignore what Peter said about what he's going to say. When he said, be not ignorant of this one thing, they want to be ignorant of it. So they have to be willingly ignorant, just like the scoffers that Peter was, you know, chiding at the beginning of that chapter. So, anyway, Sam Storm continues, you must believe that the new heavens and new earth will not be introduced till 1,000 years subsequent to the return of Christ. Yes, I believe that. Scripture explicitly states it. Peter confirms it. And there is more confirmation than that. There's plenty more confirmation for the millennial reign of Christ in the Scripture. Just because none of it says 1,000 years. That's what they're going, oh, then none of it says 1,000 years, except for Peter, of course. Peter is our next explicit witness. So I have two witnesses, good enough for me. And all of the other witnesses, see, now I have to harmonize everything with what Peter explicitly stated and what John explicitly stated in chapter 20. I am required by sound exegesis and hermeneutics to harmonize everything with the best revelation that I have. And the best revelation I have are those two explicit scriptures that agree with each other. The dispensationalists, the amillennialists, all they have is thesis and conjecture and their conviction that the 1,000 years is figurative for a long period of time. And how do they know that? Because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's what they tell you. Yes, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then they'll say, does that mean he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001 hills? No, it means that God owns all the cattle on any 1,000 hills. Pick any 1,000 hills you want. God owns cattle on them. It's not figurative. It is exacting language. They're saying it's figurative there, so it's figurative there. That's a play out of the dispensationalist rule book. They said, well, Jesus stood up in the temple and he read this prophecy. And then the next, and he said, this has been fulfilled. This day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then they open up the book and they go, well, that next thing didn't happen for 1,000 years. So there's a gap. But there's no time period given as there is in Daniel's 70th week. So you can't put a gap where God says 70 weeks. He didn't say 70 weeks plus an, you know, insert gap here between the 70th and the 69th and the 70th week. You know, there it's a specious comparison. Man, amillennialists need to let go of that dispensational rule book because they're using the same thing. They're trying to overthrow. They're just using the same rules to overthrow millennialism, the millennial reign of Christ, as the dispensationalists used to overthrow historicism. Prophecy fulfilled in history continuously for the last 2,000 years. Okay, we're near the end of this. We're near the end of it. And when I come back, I'm going to jump in and we're going to go through some history. So make sure you come back for that. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk on the narrow way that leads to life. Till we meet again.
Choice.
First on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi has announced the impeachment managers for the Senate trial of President Donald Trump. They are Representatives Jeffries, Nadler, Schiff, Dibbings, Crow, Lofgren, and Garcia. They are responsible for presenting the prosecution's case. Pelosi made the announcement a few minutes ago.
This is about the Constitution of the United States, and it's important for the president to know and Putin to know, the American voters in America should decide who our president is, not Vladimir Putin in Russia.
Actually, the voters did elect President Trump, and his supporters say he will likely be elected again. Representative Doug Collins joined America's newsroom to discuss the impeachment.
When they start seeing how weak these articles of impeachment are and how they have been driven by simply a motivation to disenfranchise this president and to take him down, I think they're going to have an interesting perspective and a point of view, and I think that'll even affect how they deal their trial. But that'll be for them. But for now, this is now moving into the final stages in which we can now hopefully put this sad part of history behind us.
U.S. Senator Joni Ernst of Iowa joined Fox and Friends and says she just doesn't see the evidence.
I think what we have decided in the Republican conference is that we do need to hear what has gone on in the House. I am very curious to understand their process. But at the end of the day, they have to have the evidence that supports the articles of impeachment. I just don't see it.
Media Research Center is out with another analysis of mainstream media coverage of Donald Trump. Steve Jordahl reports, true to form, it was overwhelmingly negative.
According to MRC, since House Democrats began their impeachment proceedings, ABC, NBC, and CBS have spent at least 124 hours of programming of wall-to-wall live coverage of the Democrat effort to impeach President Trump. During that time, the media watchdog tallied 1,053 comments evaluating President Trump. 93% was negative. That figure amazed Frank Turek of CrossExamined.org when he chatted with the crew of today's issues on American Family Radio.
I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that no president in our history deserves 93% negative coverage. Mm. Satan would get better coverage, okay? I mean, it's so obviously left in our country when it comes to the media.
Impeachment was far and away the leading topic of the evening news on the Big Three. They spent 849 minutes on impeachment between September 24th and January 1st, only 9 minutes on the economy. The Dow Jones gained about 2,000 points during that same period. But while he acknowledges the media tilts decidedly to the left, Turek lays the blame somewhere very surprising.
Whose fault is that? It's the Christians' fault, because 100 years ago, we got out of society and we said all of these jobs like journalism and media and politics and law and all these things, you shouldn't get in. Those are dirty.
He says Christians of that era decided instead to focus their efforts on uniquely spiritual callings like pastor or missionary.
You wonder why society goes godless when all the godly people get out of it.
I'm Steve Jordahl.
This could top the list of strange things you might see inside Walmart. A Florida woman is under arrest for trying to build a bomb while inside a Walmart where she found all the parts. Evan Brown reports.
Deputies outside Tampa say a Walmart security guard called them after noticing a shopper pulling things off shelves that could be used to build something that explodes. And that's what they say 37-year-old Emily Stollard was doing when they got there.
She was lighting the match, actually trying to ignite this device that she had created.
Sheriff Chad Cronister believes Stollard wanted to cause harm, but he doesn't understand why. The woman's neighbor thinks she's mentally ill, telling him she's seen ghosts in her house.
She's losing her mind or something. She uses that smartphone all the time. I guess it shows her on that smartphone how to make a bomb.
In Miami, Eben Brown, Fox News.
And finally, U.S. wholesale prices rose a slight 0.1% in December as the jump in the cost of energy was offset by falling food prices. The Labor Department said today the December increase in its producer price index, which measures inflation pressures before they reach the consumer, followed no change in November. For American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a Christian History Edition. And in this segment, we're going to start a new series on John Huss and the Hussite Wars. Chapter 1, Birth, Education, and First Labors of Huss. In springtime, the husbandman begins to prepare for the harvest. He turns field after field with the plow, and when all is ready, he returns on his steps, scattering the precious seed on the open furrows. His next care is to see to the needful operation of weeding and cleaning, all the while the sun, this hour, and the shower the next, are promoting the germination and growth of the plant. The husbandman returns, and lo, over all his fields, there now waves the ripened grain. It is harvest. So was it with the heavenly husbandman when he began his preparation for the harvest of Christendom. For while to the ages that came after, the Reformation was the springtime, it yet, to the ages that went before it, stood related as the harvest. We have witnessed the great husbandman plowing one of his fields, England namely, as early as the 14th century. The war that broke out in that age with France, the political conflicts into which the nation was plunged with the papacy, the rise of the universities, and the mental fermentation that followed, broke up the ground. The soil turned, the husbandman sent forth a skillful and laborious servant to cast into the furrows of the plowed land the seed of the translated Bible. So far the work had advanced. At this stage it stopped, or appeared to do so. Alas, we exclaim, that all this labor should be in vain. But it is not so. The laborer is withdrawn, but the seed is not. It lies in the soil, and while silently germinating, and working its way hour by hour towards the harvest, the husbandman goes elsewhere and proceeds to plow and sow another of his fields. Let us cast our eyes wide over Christendom. What do we see? Lo, yonder in the far-off east is the same preparatory process begun which we have already traced in England. In Bohemia, the wise husbandman is at work, and already the sowers have come forth and begun to scatter the seed. In transferring ourselves to Bohemia, we do not change our subject, although we change our country. It is the same great drama under another sky. Surely the winter is past, and the great springtime has come, when, in lands lying so widely apart, we see the flowers beginning to appear, and the fountains to rush forth. We read in the book of the persecutions of the Bohemian Church, in the year A.D. 1400, Jerome of Prague returned from England, bringing with him the writings of Wycliffe, a Taborite chronicler of the 15th century. Nicholas von Pelhamroe testifies that the books of the evangelical doctor, Master John Wycliffe, opened the eyes of the blessed Master John Huss, as several reliable men know from his own lips, whilst he read and reread them together with his followers. Such is the link that binds together Bohemia and England. Already Protestantism attests its true Catholicity. Oceans do not stop its progress. The boundaries of states do not limit its triumphs. On every soil it is destined to flourish, and men of every tongue will it enroll among its disciples. The spiritually dead, who are in their graves, are beginning to hear the voice of Wycliffe, yea, rather of Christ speaking through Wycliffe, and to come forth. This first drama of Protestantism was acted and over in Bohemia before it had begun in Germany. So prolific in tragic incident and heroic character was this second drama that it is deserving of more attention than it yet has received. It did not last long, but it transformed Bohemia into a nation of heroes. It made their wisdom and counsel the admiration of Europe, and their prowess on the field, the terror of the neighboring states. It, moreover, gave a herald of the elevation that Protestantism would begin to display in its regenerating influence on a wider area. It is probable that Christianity first entered Bohemia in the wake of the armies of Charlemagne, but the Western missionaries, ignorant of the Slavonic tongue, could effect little beyond a nominal conversion of the Bohemian people. Accordingly, we find the King of Moravia, a country whose religious condition was precisely similar to that of Bohemia, sending to the Greek emperor about the year 863 and saying, "Our land is baptized, but we have no teachers to instruct us and translate for us the Holy Scriptures. Send us teachers who may explain to us the Bible." Methodius and Crillius were sent. The Bible was translated and divine worship established in the Slavonic tongue. The ritual in both Moravia and Bohemia was that of the Eastern Church from which the missionaries had come. Methodius preached the gospel in Bohemia. There followed a great harvest of converts. Families of the highest ran crowded to baptism, and churches and schools arose everywhere. Though practice of the Eastern ritual, the Bohemian Church remained under the jurisdiction of Rome, for the great schism between Eastern and Western churches was not yet consummated. The Greek liturgy, as we may imagine, was displeasing to the Pope, and he began to plot its overthrow. Gradually, the Latin rite was introduced, and the Greek rite in the same proportion displaced. At length, in 1079, Gregory VII, Hildebrand, issued a bull forbidding the Oriental ritual to be longer observed or public worship celebrated in the tongue of the country. The reason assigned by the pontiff for the use of a tongue which the people did not understand in their addresses to the Almighty are such as would not readily occur to ordinary men. He tells his dear son, the king of Bohemia, that after long study of the Word of God, he had come to see that it was pleasing to the Omnipotent that his worship should be celebrated in an unknown language, and that many evils and heresies had arisen from not observing this rule. The missive closed, in effect, every church and every Bible, and left the Bohemians, so far as any public instruction was concerned, in total darkness. The Christianity of the nation would have sunk under the blow, but for another occurrence of an opposite tendency which happened soon afterwards. It was then that the Waldenses and Albigenses, fleeing from the sword of persecution in Italy and France, arrived in Bohemia. Thonus informs us that Peter Waldo himself was among the number of these evangelical exiles. Rinarius, speaking of the middle of the 13th century, says, "There's hardly any country in which this sect is not to be found." If the letter of Gregory was like a hot wind to wither the Bohemian church, the Waldensian refugees were a secret dew to revive it. They spread themselves in small colonies all over the Slavonic countries, Poland included. They made their headquarters at Prague. They were zealous evangelizers, not daring to preach in public, but teaching in private houses and keeping the truth alive during the two centuries preceding Huss. It was not easy enforcing the papal command in remote Bohemia. In many places, worship continued to be celebrated in the tongue of the people, and the sacrament to be dispensed in both kinds. Both kinds mean the bread and the wine, whereas in the Roman Church, the lay people only get the bread. The priest gets the wine. The powerful nobles were in many cases the protectors of the Waldenses and native Christians. and for these benefits they received a tenfold recompense in the good order and prosperity which reigned on the lands occupied by professors of evangelical doctrine. All through the 14th century, these Waldensian exiles continued to sow the seed of a pure Christianity in the soil of Bohemia. All great changes prognosticate themselves. The revolutions that happen in political sphere never fail to make their advent felt. It is wonderful that in every country of Christendom there were men who foretold the approach of a great moral and spiritual revolution. In Bohemia, three men, who were the pioneers of Hus, and who, in terms more or less plain, foretold the advent of a greater champion than themselves. The first of these was Jan Milek, archdeacon of the Archiepiscopal Cathedral in Prague. He was a man of rare learning, of holy life, and an eloquent preacher. When he appeared in the pulpit, he always used the tongue of the people. The vast edifice was thronged with a most attentive audience. He railed against the abuses of the clergy rather than against false doctrines of the church, and he exhorted the people to communion in both kinds. He went to Rome in the hope of finding there, in a course of fasting and tears, greater rest for his soul. But at last, the scandals of Prague, against which he had thundered in the pulpit at Hradschin, were forgotten in the greater enormities of the pontifical city. Shocked at what he saw in Rome, he wrote over the door of one of the cardinals, "Antichrist is now come and sitteth in the church," and departed. The Pope, Gregory XI, sent after him a bull, addressed to the Archbishop of Prague, commanding him to seize and imprison the bold priest who had affronted the Pope in his own capital, and at the very threshold of the Vatican. No sooner had he returned home than the Archbishop proceeded to execute the papal mandate. But the citizens began to murmur, and fearing a popular outbreak, the Archbishop opened the prison doors, and Milek, after a short incarceration, was set at liberty. He survived his 80th year and died in peace, A.D. 1374. His colleague, Conrad Steigna, a man of similar character and great eloquence, and whose church in Prague was so crowded, he was obliged to go outside and preach in the open square, died before him. He was succeeded by Matthew Janovius, who not only thundered in the pulpit of the cathedral against the abuses of the church, but traveled through Bohemia, preaching everywhere against the iniquities of the times. This drew the eyes of Rome upon him. At the instigation of the Pope, persecution was commenced against the confessors in Bohemia. They durst not openly celebrate the communion in both kinds, and those who desired to partake of the cup would do so only in private dwellings or in the woods and caves. It fared hard with them when their places of retreat were discovered by the armed bands which were sent upon their track. Those who could not manage to escape were put to the sword or thrown into rivers. At length the stake was decreed, 1376, against all who dissented from the established Roman rites. These persecutions were continued until the time of Hus, Janovius, who taught that salvation was only to be found by faith in the crucified Savior, when dying, 1394, consoled his friends with the assurance that better times were in store. "The rage of the enemies of the truth," said he, "now prevails against us, but it will not be forever. There shall arise one from among the common people, without sword or authority, and against whom they shall not be able to prevail." Politically, too, the country of Bohemia was preparing for the great part it was about to execute. Charles I, better known in Western Europe as Charles IV, Emperor of Germany and author of the Golden Bull, was an enlightened and patriotic ruler. The friend of Petrarch and protector of Genovius, he had caught so much of the spirit of the great poet and of the Bohemian pastor as to desire a reform of the ecclesiastical estate, especially in the enormous wealth and overgrown power of the clergy. In this, however, he could effect nothing. On the contrary, Rome had the art to gain his concurrence in their persecuting measures. But he had greater success in his efforts for the political and material improvement of his country. He repressed the turbulence of the nobles, he cleared the highways of the robbers who infested them, and now the husbandman, being able to sow and reap in peace, and the merchant to pass from town to town in safety. The country began to enjoy great prosperity. Nor did the labors of the sovereign stop here. He extended the municipal liberties of the towns, and in 1347 he founded a university at Prague, on the model of those of Bologna and Paris, filling its chairs with eminent scholars and endowing it with ample funds. He especially patronized those authors who wrote in the Bohemian tongue, judging that there was no more effectual way of invigorating the national intellect than by cultivating the national language and literature. Thus, while in other countries, the Reformation helped to purify and ennoble the national language by making it the vehicle of the most sublime truths. In Bohemia, this process was reversed, and the development of the Bohemian tongue prepared the way for the entrance of Protestantism. Although the reign of Charles IV was an era of peace, and his efforts were mainly directed toward the intellectual and material prosperity of Bohemia, he took care, nevertheless, that the martial spirit of his subjects should not decline. And thus, when the tempest burst in the beginning of the 15th century, and the anathemas of Rome were seconded by the armies of Germany, the Bohemian people were not unprepared for the tremendous struggle which they were called to wage for the political and religious liberties. Before detailing that struggle, we must briefly sketch the career of the man who so powerfully contributed to create in his countrymen that dauntless spirit which invigorated them until victory crowned their arms. John Huss was born on the 6th of July, 1373, in the market town of Husinets, on the edge of the Bohemian forest near the source of the Moldau River and the Moravian boundary. He took his name from the place of his birth. His parents were poor but respectable. His father died when he was young. His mother, when his education was furnished at the provincial schools, took him to Prague to enter him at the university. She carried a present to the rector, but happening to lose it by the way, and grieved by the misfortune, she knelt down beside her son and implored upon him the blessing of the Almighty. The prayers of the mother were heard, though the answer came in a way that would have pierced her heart like a sword, had she lived to witness the issue. The university career of the young student, whose excellent talents sharpened and expanded day by day, was one of brilliance. His face was pale and thin. His consuming passion was a desire for knowledge. Blameless in life, sweet and affable in address, he impressed all who came in contact with him. He was made Bachelor of Arts in 1393, Bachelor of Theology in 1394, and Master of Arts 1396. Doctor of Theology he never was, any more than Melanchthon. 2 years after becoming Master of Arts, he began to lecture in the university. Having finished his university course, he entered the church, where he rose rapidly into distinction. By and by, his fame reached the court of Wenceslaus, who had succeeded his father, Charles IV, on the throne of Bohemia. His queen, Sophia of Bavaria, selected Hus as her confessor. He was, at this time, a firm believer in the papacy. The philosophical writings of Wycliffe he already knew and had ardently studied, but his theological treatises he had not seen. He was filled with unlimited devotion for the grace and benefits of the Roman Church. He tells us that he went at times, at the time of the Prague Jubilee, 1393, to confession in the Church of St. Peter, gave the last 4 groschen that he possessed to the confessor, and took part in the procession in order to share also in the absolution, an efflux of superabundant devotion of which he afterwards repented, as he himself acknowledged from the pulpit. The true career of John Hus dates from about A.D. 1402, when he was appointed preacher to the chapel of Bethlehem. This temple had been founded in the year 1392 by a certain citizen of Prague, Mahomio by name, who laid great stress upon the preaching of the Word of God in the mother tongue of the people. On the death or resignation of its first pastor, Stephen of Cologne, Hus was elected his successor. His sermons formed an epoch in Prague. The moral condition of that capital was then deplorable. According to Comenius, all classes wallowed in the most abominable vices. The king, the nobles, the prelates, the clergy, the citizens indulged without restraint in avarice, pride, drunkenness, lewdness, and every profligacy. In the midst of this sunken community, Hus stood up. Like an incarnate conscience, he stood against the prelates, against the nobles, and then against the ordinary clergy and launched his bolts. These sermons seem to have benefited the preacher as well as the hearers, for it was in the course of their preparation and delivery that Hus became inwardly awakened. A great clamor arose, but the queen and the archbishop protected Hus, and he continued preaching with indefatigable zeal in the chapel of Bethlehem, founding all he said upon the scriptures, and appealing so often to them that it may be truly affirmed of him that he resorted the word of God to the knowledge of his countrymen. The minister of Bethlehem Chapel was then bound to preach on all church days, early and after dinner, to the common people in their own language, obliged to study the Word of God, and left free from the performance of liturgical acts and pastoral duties. Hus grew rapidly in the knowledge of Scriptures and became deeply saturated with its spirit. While around him was a daily increasing devout community, he himself grew in the life of faith. By this time, he had become acquainted with the theological works of Wycliffe, which he earnestly studied and learned to admire the piety of their author, and not wholly opposed to the scheme of reform which he had promulgated. Already, Hus had commenced a movement, the true character of which he did not perceive, and the issue of which he little foresaw. He placed the Bible above the authority of the Pope or Council, and he thus entered, without knowing it, the road of Protestantism. But as yet he had no wish to break with the Church of Rome, nor did he dissent from the single dogma of her creed. The one point of divergence which we have just referred accepted. But he had taken a step which, if he did not retrace it, should lead him in due time far enough from her communion. The echoes of a voice which had spoken in England, but was now silent there, had already reached the distant country of Bohemia. We have narrated the above arrival of the young student in Prague with copies of the works of the great English reformer. Other causes favored the introduction of Wycliffe's books. One of these was the marriage of Richard II of England with Anne, sister of the King of Bohemia, and the consequent intercourse between the two countries. On the death of that princess, the ladies of her court, on their return to their native land, brought with them the writings of the great reformer, whose disciple their mistress had been. The university had made Prague the center of light and the resort of men of intelligence. Thus, despite the corruption of the higher classes, the soil was not unprepared for the reception and growth of the opinions of the rector of Lutterworth, which now found entrance within the walls of the Bohemian capital. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a Christian history segment, and when we come back next time, we'll jump into chapter 2. Huss begins his warfare with Rome.
You are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs.
we're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, it's not a Prophecy Reality Edition, I should say a Christian History Edition. And we're jumping into our life and times of John Huss. This chapter, Huss begins his warfare against Rome. He becomes a true Protestant, in other words. An incident, which is said to have occurred about 1404, contributed to enlarge the views of Huss and gave strength to the movement he originated in Bohemia. Two theologians came to Prague from England, James and Conrad of Canterbury, graduates of Oxford and disciples of the Gospel. Their plan was to hold public disputations, and selecting the Pope's primacy, they threw down the gauge of battle to its adherents. The country was hardly ripe for such a warfare, and the affair coming to the ears of the authorities, they promptly put a stop to the discussions. Arrested in their work, the two visitors did not fail to consider another way they could carry out their mission. They had studied art as well as theology. To give a specimen of their skill, in a drawing in the corridor of the house in which they resided, on the one wall they portrayed the humble entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, meek and riding upon an ass, and the other displayed the more than royal magnificence of the pontifical cavalcade. There was seen the Pope adorned with the triple crown, attired in robes bespangled with gold, and all lustrous with precious stones. He rode proudly on a richly caparisoned horse, with trumpeters proclaiming his approach, and a brilliant crowd of cardinals and bishops following in his rear. In an age when printing was unknown, and preaching was as much so, this was a sermon, and truly eloquent and graphic one. Many came to gaze, and to mark the contrast presented between the lowly estate of the church's founder and the overgrown haughtiness and pride of his pretended vicar. The city of Prague was moved, and the excitement began at last so great that the English strangers deemed it prudent to withdraw. But the thoughts they had awakened remained to ferment the minds of the citizens. Among those who came to gaze at this antithesis of Christ and Antichrist was John Huss, and the effect of it upon him was to lead him to study more carefully than ever the writings of Wycliffe. He was far from able at first to concur in the conclusions of the English reformer. Like a strong light thrown suddenly upon a weak eye, the bold views of Wycliffe and the sweeping measure of reform which he had advocated alarmed and shocked Huss. The Bohemian preacher had appealed to the Bible, but he had not bowed before it with the absolute and unreserved submission of the English pastor. To overturn the hierarchy, to replace it with the simple ministry of the word, to sweep away all the teachings of tradition and put in their room the doctrines of the New Testament was a revolution for which, although marked alike by its simplicity and sublimity, Huss was not prepared. It may be doubted whether, even when he came to stand at the stake, Huss's views had attained the breadth and clearness of those of Wycliffe. Lying miracles helped to open the eyes of Huss further and aid his movement. In the church at Wilsnack, near the Lower Elbe, there was a pretended relic of the blood of Christ. Many wonderful cures were reported to have been done by the holy blood. People flocked thither, not only out of the neighboring countries, but also from those of a greater distance, Poland, Hungary, even Scandinavia. In Bohemia itself, there were not wanting numerous pilgrims who went to Wilsnack to visit the wonderful relic. Many doubts were expressed about the efficacy of the blood. The Archbishop of Prague appointed a commission of three masters, among whom was Huss, to investigate the affair and to inquire into the truth of the miracles said to have been wrought. The examination of the persons on whom the alleged miracles had been performed proved that they were simply impostures. One boy was said to have a sore foot cured by the blood of Wilsnack. But the foot, on examination, was found, instead of being cured, to be worse than before. Two blind women were said to have recovered their sight by the virtue of the blood. But on being questioned, they confessed that they had sore eyes, but had never been blind, and likewise as regarded the other alleged cures. As a result of the investigation, the archbishop issued a mandate in the summer of 1405 in which all preachers were enjoined at least once a month to publish to their congregations the episcopal prohibition of pilgrimages to the blood of Wilsnack under pain of excommunication. Huss was able, soon after, 1409, to render another service to his nation, which, by extending his fame and deepening his influence among the Bohemian people, paved the way for his great work. Crowds of foreign youth flocked to the University of Prague, and their numbers enabled them to monopolize its emoluments and honors, to the partial exclusion of the Bohemian students. By the original constitution of the university, the Bohemians possessed 3 votes, and the other nations united only 1. In process of time, this was reversed. The Germans usurped 3 of the 4 votes, and the remaining 1 alone was left to the native youth. Huss protested against this abuse and had influence to obtain its correction. An edict was passed giving 3 votes to the Bohemians and only 1 to the Germans. No sooner was this decree published than the German professors and students, to the number, some say, of 40,000, but according to Aeneas Sylvius, a contemporary, of 5,000, left Prague, having previously bound themselves to this step by oath under pain of having the first 2 fingers of their right hand cut off. Among these students were not a few on whom had shone, through Huss, the first rays of divine knowledge, and were instrumental in spreading the light in Germany. Elevated to the rectorship of the university, Huss became, by his greater popularity and higher position, more than able than ever to propagate his doctrines. What was going on at Prague could not long remain unknown at Rome. On being informed of the proceedings in the Bohemian capital, the Pope, Alexander V, fulminated a bull in which he commanded the Archbishop of Prague, Sabinko, with the help of the secular authorities, with the help of the secular authorities to proceed against all who preached in private chapels and who read the writings or taught the opinions of Wycliffe. There followed a great auto de fe, not of persons, but of books, upwards of 200 volumes, beautifully written, elegantly bound, and ornamented with precious stones. The works of John Wycliffe were, by the order of Sabinkel, piled on the street of Prague, and amid the tolling bells, publicly burned. Their beauty and costliness showed that their owners were men of high position, and their number, collected in one city alone, attests how widely circulated were the writings of the English reformer on the continent of Europe. This act but the more inflamed the zeal of Huss. In his sermons, he now attacked indulgences as well as the abuses of the hierarchy. A second mandate arrived from Rome. The Pope summoned him to answer for his doctrine in person. To obey the summons would have been to walk to his grave. The king, the queen, the university, and many of the magnates of Bohemia sent a joint embassy requesting the Pope to dispense with Huss's appearance in person and to hear him by his legal counsel. The Pope refused to listen to this supplication. He went on with the case, condemned John Huss in absentia, and laid the city of Prague under interdict. The Bohemian capital was thrown into perplexity and alarm. On every side, tokens met the eye, to which the imagination imparted a fearful significance. Prague looked like a city stricken with sudden and terrible calamity. The closed church doors, the extinguished altar lights, the corpses waiting by the wayside, the images which sanctified and guarded the streets covered with sackcloth or laid prostrate on the ground, as if in supplication for land on which the impieties of its children had brought down a terrible curse, gave emphatic and solemn warning that every hour the citizens harbored within their walls the man who had dared to disobey the Pope's summons. They but increased the heinousness of their guilt and added to the vengeance of their doom. Let us cast out the rebel, was the cry of many, before we perish. Tumult was beginning to disturb the peace, and slaughter to dye the streets of Prague. What was Huss to do? Should he flee before the storm and leave the city where he had many friends and not a few disciples? What had his master said? The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. This seemed to forbid his departure. His mind was torn with doubts. But had not the same master commanded, when they persecute you in one city, flee ye to another? His presence could but entail calamity upon his friends. So quitting Prague, he retired to his native village of Husnitz. Here Huss enjoyed the protection of the territorial lord, who was his friend. His first thoughts were those of those who he had left behind in Prague, the flock to whom he had so lovingly ministered in his chapel of Bethlehem. "I have retired," he wrote to them, "not to deny the truth, for which I am willing to die, but because impious priests forbid the preaching of it." The sincerity of this avowal was attested by the labors he immediately undertook. Making Christ his pattern, he journeyed all through the surrounding region, preaching in the towns and villages. He was followed by great crowds who hung upon his words, admiring his meekness not less than his courage and eloquence. "The church," said his hearers, "has pronounced this man a heretic and a demon, yet his life is holy and his doctrine is pure and elevating." The mind of Huss at this stage of his career would seem to have been the scene of a painful conflict. Although the church was seeking to overwhelm him by her thunderbolts, he had not renounced her authority. The Roman church was still to him the spouse of Christ, and the Pope was the representative and vicar of God. What Huss was warring against was the abuse of authority, not the principle itself. This brought on a terrible conflict between the convictions of his understanding and the claims of his conscience. If the authority was just and infallible, as he believed it to be, how came it that he felt compelled to disobey it? To obey, he saw, was to sin. But why should obedience to an infallible church lead to such an issue? This was the problem he could not solve. This was the doubt that tortured him hour by hour. The nearest approximation to a solution, which he was able to make, was that it had happened again, as once before in the days of the Savior, that the priests of the church had become wicked persons and were using their unlawful authority for unlawful ends. This led him to adopt for his own guidance and to preach to others for theirs the maxim that the precepts of Scripture, conveyed through the understanding, are to rule the conscience. In other words, that God speaking in the Bible, and not the church speaking through the priesthood, is the one infallible guide of men. This was to adopt the fundamental principle of Protestantism and to preach a revolution which Huss himself would have recoiled from had he been able at that hour to see the length to which it would lead him. The axe which he had grasped was destined to lay low the principle of human supremacy in matters of conscience, but the fetters yet on his arm did not permit him to deliver such blows as would be dealt by the champions who were to follow him, and to whom was reserved the honor and extirpating that bitter root which had yielded its fruits in the corruption of the church and the slavery of society. Gradually things quieted in Prague, although it soon became evident that the calm was only on the surface. Intensely had Huss longed to appear again in his chapel of Bethlehem, the scene of so many triumphs, and his wish was granted. Once more he stands in the old pulpit, once more his loving flock gathered round him. With zeal quickened by his banishment, he thunders more courageously than ever against the tyranny of the priesthood in forbidding the free preaching of the gospel. In proportion as the people grew in knowledge, the more, says Fox, they complained at the court of Rome and the bishop's consistory, who plucked from the sheep of Christ the wool and milk and did not feed them either the word of God or good example. A great revolution was preparing in Bohemia, and it could not be ushered into the world without evoking a tempest. Huss was perhaps the one tranquil man in the nation. A powerful party, consisting of doctors of the university and the members of the priesthood, was now formed against him. Chief among these were two priests, Palitz and Cossus, who had once been his friends, but now had become his bitterest foes. This party would speedily have silenced him and closed the chapel of Bethlehem, the center of the movement, had they not feared the people. Every day the popular indignation against the priests waxed stronger. Every day the disciples and defenders of the reformer waxed bolder, and around him were now powerful as well as numerous friends. The queen was on his side. The lofty character and resplendent virtues of Huss had won her esteem. Many of the nobles declared for him, some of them because they had felt the divine power of the doctrines which he taught, and others in the hope of sharing in the spoils which they foresaw would by and by be clean in the wake of the movement. The great body of the citizens were friendly, captivated by his eloquence, and taught by his pure and elevating doctrine. They had learned to detest the pride, the debaucheries, and the avarice of the priests, and to take part with the man whom so many powerfully and righteous confederacies were seeking to crush. But Huss was alone. He had no fellow worker. and had doubtless his hours of loneliness and melancholy. One single companion of sympathizing spirit and of like devotion to the same great cause would have been to Huss a greater stay and a sweeter solace than all the other friends who stood around him. And it pleased God to give him such a true yoke fellow, who brought to the cause he espoused an intellect of great subtlety and an eloquence of great fervor, combined with a fearless courage and a lofty devotion. This friend was Jerome of Fallfish, a Bohemian knight who had returned some time before from Oxford, where he had imbibed the opinions of Wycliffe. As he passed through Paris and Vienna, he challenged the learned men of these universities to dispute with him on matters of faith. But the thesis which he maintained, with a triumphant logic, were held to savor of heresy, and he was thrown into prison. Escaping, however, he came to Bohemia to spread with all the enthusiasm of his character and all the brilliancy of his eloquence the doctrines of the English reformer. Jerome is the name henceforward indissolubly associated with that of Huss. Alike in their great qualities and aims, they were yet minor points sufficiently diverse to be the complement of each other. Huss was the more powerful character. Jerome was the more eloquent orator. Greater in genius and the more popular in gifts, Jerome maintained nevertheless towards Huss the relation of a disciple. It was a beautiful instance of Christian humility. The calm reason of the master was a salutary restraint upon the impetuosity of the disciple. The union of these two men gave a sensible impulse to the cause. While Jerome debated in the schools and thundered in the popular assemblies, Huss expounded the scriptures in his chapel, or toiled with his pen at the refutation of some manifestal of the doctors of the university, or some bull of the Vatican. Their affection for each other matured day by day, and continued unbroken till death came to set a seal upon it. And apparently I've just run out of time, so I guess I'm going to make my exit and finish this up later. Thank you all for showing up for the day. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is